Right, so we are in the last, we're going to cover quite a few chapters, about maybe 9 chapters today, but it won't be in depth for all those chapters. And the main reason why is that as we look at these things, there's a lot of menial details. So we're not going to, I mean, it's telling you how thick a pillar is going to be. So you see a lot of this. You see a lot of these details of a temple structure, and so that Ezekiel's describing to the people. A few things to kind of circle back on from last week. First one is I ended the class talking about the idea of they will be that God will be their God and He will be their people. So that's kind of how we ended last week's class. So I want to go ahead and go back to that because I was looking for a place in. Hang on. We're going to do one thing at a time. Can't talk and type. All right. I was looking for a place in Revelation that said the same thing, and I looked it up so we can go visit that real quick. So in Ezekiel 37, it says they'll no longer defile themselves with their idols and with their detestable things and with any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned and will cleanse them, and they will be my people and I will be their God. So here you see kind of God's goal for Israel is to have a cleansed people that completely belong to him. And one of the things we've been talking about is there's a lot of reference in Ezekiel, from the book of Revelation. So I want to go to Revelation and just take a look at this. Actually, I'm not showing you my screen. So here, let me show you the scripture we'll be looking at. So there's a lot of there's a lot of parallels. So here in Revelation 21, verse 3, I was looking in 20 for this. 21 verse 3, it says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, for the first things have passed away." But here, what you see is that key is, he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. It's a very similar concept where what you're seeing in Revelation is the realization of this vision of God to have a people that fully belong to him, that he's cleansed and prepared, and now they are with him and in purity and holiness because they can be with him. And this is the vision. Well, in Ezekiel, that's the very thing he calls Israel to, but it turns out Israel wouldn't respond. And it was only through the work of Jesus that this could be fully realized. Hang on one second. Do you guys hear a motor in the background?
I don't.
Okay, good. The mic I have has some noise canceling, but it sounds like someone's weed whacking right out my window. So I figured I'd just make sure it wasn't going to be this buzzing for you guys. All right, so that's the goal. And so what you see here in Ezekiel now is we're going to have this description of a temple. A lot of times, and not a lot of times, but the premillennial crowd believe this is the millennial temple. And they say God said it was going to be built. When I don't know necessarily, it says describe it. I don't necessarily think it says directly build it. This is what they call the millennial temple. And when Jesus returns to rule from Jerusalem for 1,000 years, they're going to construct this structure that's described in Ezekiel. And that the Jews are all going to turn their hearts back to God and begin their temple rituals again and be operating in the temple, including sacrifices. So that's what the premillennial view is, and we talked about this last week, but if you take if you they say if you take it literally, this is what's going to happen. But then again, one of the problems that you see is you can't take it literally. There, you have to make choices of what you're going to take literally. I don't want to go through a lot of that, but I just want, we will kind of pick up on this, and I'm just going to point out a few things that doesn't gel with what we know from New Testament teaching. And this is one of the important things for understanding. Is it a false doctrine or is it a good doctrine? Scripture doesn't contradict scripture. It's written by God, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is not going to contradict himself. So if you see what you believe is a contradiction in scripture, someone is misunderstanding what the scripture says, because both things can't be true at once if they are opposed to one another. So that's what we're going to, that's what I want to look at. And the important thing to draw, and I'm just going to start at the beginning of our class with this, because I think it's an important kind of almost eliminates some possibilities for us, is we want to look in Hebrews chapter 9. Because in Hebrews 9, what the Hebrew writer does is he contrasts the administration of Israel, the way Israel conducted itself under its covenant, and the administration of Jesus, the way Christians conduct themselves under Jesus's covenant. This is a really important chapter to understand some of these things. And there's a few concepts in here that I think really help us to sort out what's being talked about. And then in Ezekiel itself, there are a few things that we're going to pick up out of that text that really help us to define what is he talking about here. And so we'll go ahead and look at those next. But first we want to look in Hebrews chapter 9. And this will be a little bit of an extensive reading, but I think it's important to understand. And the point we're going to make is, and this is what you'll want to look for, is the temple Jesus serves in is in heaven. It's a spiritual temple. It's not a copy of the temple. It's the actual temple of God. So where he operates is in a higher level, a different thing. It's not a physical structure. It is what is the reality in heaven. And everything that God instructs us on earth is just a copy of that. So in Hebrews chapter 9, now even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one in which the lampstand and the table of sacred bread. This is called the holy place. Behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod, which budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things, we cannot speak of in detail. Now, when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing divine worship. But in the second, only the high priest enters once a year and not without taking blood, which is the offering for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifice are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. For they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? He asks this question, how much more if what they did was good enough to cleanse the flesh, how much more what Jesus did to cleanse your conscience from dead works? Now, we got to remember, dead works is not a reference to what you do in the flesh. It's a reference to the temple work. Those were dead works. They were works of death. He cleanses us, cleanses your conscience from dead works. You're no longer under the law. You're no longer required to follow those rules and regulations and things. For this reason, verse 15. Hang on one second. I have a few. All right. Okay. It says, verse 15. For this reason, he is a mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of this internal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. So here we're saying covenant, and what comes to mind is the new covenant with God. But really, the term being used here in the Greek is last will. It would be testament or last will and testament, kind of that, a will, an inheritance thing. So you write a will, and as long as you're alive, or maybe an example for me is I have an insurance policy. So if I die, my family will get paid, will get taken care of, essentially. But that insurance policy is worthless if I live past the 10 years that it is instated. So that's what he's saying here. A will doesn't do anybody any good while the person who made the will is still alive. It's only good after the person who made the will dies. And so all things work that way. And so that's really kind of the language being used in the Greek. And so covenant we recognize, but really it has to do with a will. So he has to die in order for you to inherit what was left for you, or to gain what it was left for you. But anyway, he goes through and he says that the old law wasn't valuable in the way the new thing that Jesus did. Verse 22, according to the law, one might almost say that all things are cleansed with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Therefore, it is necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. So here you just see is the temple is a copy of something. It is an imitation in order that we might understand what Christ did for us spiritually. God put into play a system that copies what happens and what's happening in heaven. But Jesus didn't enter into a physical temple. He entered into a spiritual temple, a heavenly temple. It was not made with hands. It was made without hands. And in one part of this, I think maybe in chapter 10, it says it isn't part of creation. So that's the temple Jesus is going to dwell in. It's not part of creation. It's part of heaven. And this is important because when people start saying, no, Jesus is, there's going to be a fourth temple or a third temple or whatever they name it. and it's going to be part of this creation. And that's where Jesus is going to rule from. In this description in Ezekiel, there is a prince, and that prince is going to serve God in that temple, and it describes his work in that temple. But another thing it says, the prince is going to have sons, and the sons will inherit, but his servants will not. Which, you know, you say you can't take that literally. That would mean when Jesus comes back for the millennial, he's going to start having children, which I don't, anyway, that's another story for another time. But the point I'm trying to get at is where Jesus serves and what he did is clearly stated as a heavenly work. I don't want to say spiritual, it's a heavenly work. It's done in heaven, in the place where God dwells, where he now is, where there's a better things with better sacrifices and better offerings. He's not going to revert back to human things, leaving the spiritual behind. It's a new covenant. It's a new act being done. So I'm pointing all that out to say the Christian dispensation is a spiritual dispensation. It's oriented from heaven. So our treasure isn't here, it's in heaven. Our life is not for this world, it's for the next world. Our promises and our inheritance are in the next world. And so we're not looking for a physical temple anymore, or a physical nation, or a physical, an earthly thing, a thing part of this creation. That's not where our loyalties lie. Paul said that our citizenship is in heaven. Our loyalty is to be in heaven. We're a new kind of priesthood, not like Israel, where it had to be from Levi, but we're a priesthood cleansed by the blood of Christ, circumcised by Christ through baptism. And you can just go through all the parallels that that Christianity has oriented towards heaven. And the reason I bring all this up is to say that Ezekiel's temple is not dealing with Christ or some future advent of Christ. It's dealing with Israel. Now, last week we talked about the battle. It's called some people call it the Battle of Armageddon. But Gog from Magog makes all these armies from the remotest parts of the world, and they come to attack Israel in a very similar fashion that Babylon attacked Israel. But what we find is God's promise to Israel, if you're faithful. See, what they went through is God's judgment when these armies came against them and they were unfaithful. But when Israel is faithful, what they're going to have is a battle that God is going to fight for them, and they're going to be completely protected. So Israel is being called to return to God and accept him as their protection. But it was a very descriptive event, talks about all sorts of things, but the core of it is, even in this case, even though the whole world comes against you, if you're faithful, I will fight your war for you, and you will be perfectly safe without walls and boundaries on your land, because it's the God who fights for you. Revelation takes that same language and applies it to the church. The church is going to be holy. The world is at some point, I think, future to us. There's going to be a persecution or some sort of thing that seeks to snuff out the church. And that's the point the Lord's going to return, or fire. God's going to destroy everything with fire and then judgment. So it seems like the earth is done away with. So you see Israel's promised something for faithfulness, and then Christians realize it in the end. Here you see a similar thing. If you're faithful, and I want to actually look at this. See if I can find my note on this. I think it's in Ezekiel 43:8. Yeah, we'll jump into 43. We wanted to cover all this anyway. Let me just Oh, I want to actually, before we get into this, I want to get into the introduction of this particular section. And this is Ezekiel 40, beginning. It says, in the 25th year of our exile. But what we're going to go through and look at is the purpose of God giving Israel this command. Any thoughts or comments before we move forward?
Yeah, I got just one. In these verses here in Hebrews, Paul writing to them, I think there's a point here too that he's letting them know that, you know, the old covenant may have cleansed our flesh, and an outward cleansing, so to speak, and the new covenant being an inward cleansing. And I like that use of will, because while that person is still alive, he could change that will or make it different, like go from that old covenant to the new covenant. So that's really good. But anyway, there's a point there that he's making that under the old covenant, the blood of goats and bulls couldn't save you. And you weren't saved until that death took place, which happened on the cross in the new covenant. So I just wanted to bring that out, that he was making that point to these people that you can't be saved under that old covenant through the blood of bulls and goats, even though it cleansed you and kept you ready, showed faith, however you want to put it. You aren't saved until that death took place. And because there was a lot of people that wanted to hold on to that old covenant rather than moving into the new. So I just wanted to point that out.
Yeah, you're exactly right. And that's one of the ideas, is that when Jesus, the sacrifices in the temple were waiting for. They didn't pay for the sin. They called on God's mercy until the time when the actual payment was made. And Jesus cleansed everyone from the past and from the future that were faithful and following God. So that's a great point. And but that also kind of puts Jesus right at the center of this. And this covenantal system was a way to get to Jesus. It wasn't the permanent system or some sort of a function that's going to go on forever. It was it was by nature temporary. Yeah, that's a great point. So in chapter 40, here we just get an introduction. In the 25th year of our exile, at the beginning of the year, in the 10th month, in the 14th year after the city was taken, on the same day the hand of the Lord was upon me, he brought me there. So here you see another transportation kind of vision of Ezekiel. He's being transported somewhere in a vision. Now we're going to see, okay, here's the vision. In the visions, he brought me into the land of Israel, set me on a very high mountain, and on it to the south, there was a structure like a city. So he brought me there, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze, and with a line of flax and a measuring rod in his hand, and he was standing in the gateway. Then he said to me, son of man, see with your eyes, hear with your ears, give attention to all that I'm going to show you, for you have been brought here in order to show it, declare to the house of Israel all that you see. One thing I just like about these kind of introductions to a vision is the fact that we're reading the description demonstrates Ezekiel's faithfulness. So you just see he's a faithful man who follows God, and what God told him to do, he did, and we still have a record of it. Sometimes you don't know what's going to last. There's a reference in Ezekiel to something that we don't know about that prophets foretold. It's just a reference, but you know, it lasted, even though we don't know what it is. The faithfulness of those men followed through the ages, and that's what this is. Sometimes we do faithful things. We don't know the long-term impact it's going to have. Some things will be remembered and some things will not. But the thing is God will remember. And so just like Ezekiel, if you hear what God says to do and then you do it, there will be a remembrance of that. And that's what we're reading here in Ezekiel, is the remembrance of Ezekiel's faithfulness by seeing what God told him to say. So I appreciate things like this that you see in scripture. You just start thinking about, what is that? What is it like when I'm faithful? Same thing. There's a book that he's recording these faithful things in, and in judgment, those things will be remembered. So I don't want to spend a lot of time here, because what we're going to see is, I'll read two verses and then I'll wake you up after that, you know? So And behold, there was a wall on the outside of the temple around it, and the man's hand's measuring rod was 6 cubits. Each was a cubit and a handbreadth. So he measured the thickness of the wall, one rod, and the height, one rod. Then he went to the gate and faced east when it was up. And so it just starts going on. He measured the threshold of the gate, one rod in its width, and the threshold was one rod in width. The guard room. And so you just start going through all these. It's just measurements. I mean, I don't know if anyone's ever been through and tried to recreate this structure, but that's basically what it is, a bunch of measurements. So I want to jump to Ezekiel 43 now. And it says, then he led me to the gate of the city facing outward to the east. And behold, the glory of God was coming from the way of the east. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. And the earth shone his glory. It was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when he came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the visions which I saw by River Chebar, and I fell on my face. So he's, if you remember chapter 1 and 2, he's saying, I was in this temple. The east gate was open. And I saw the Lord's chariot throne, mobile throne, whatever you want to call it, coming in the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face. That's what people tend to do when they see the glory of God. Verse 4, the glory of God came into the house by the way of the gate facing eastward. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. Then I heard one speaking to me from the house while a man was standing beside me. He said to me, son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet where I will dwell among the sons of Israel forever. And the house of Israel will not again defile my holy name, neither they nor their kings by their harlotry and by their corpses of their kings when they die, by setting their threshold by my threshold and their doorpost besides my doorpost, with only a wall between me and them. And they have defiled my holy name by their abominations, which they have committed. So I have consumed them in my anger. Now let them put away their harlotry and their corpses of their kings far from me, and I will dwell among them forever. As for you, son of man, describe the temple to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities. I just want to stop right there. God is he's talking to this people about what he did when he withdrew from their city and allowed it to be destroyed. And now he's coming back and he's saying, don't do those things again. Now, if you just take that, pull that in isolation and say, okay, all the details come down to this point. There's a temple. Okay. It's bigger than the last temple. That's one of the points that you're going to see if you read through these measurements. It's elaborate, it's nice, better than the last temple, bigger, better set up, whatever. But he says, don't bury the corpses of your kings in my house. And don't bring your idols into my house. Don't do those things. And I will dwell among you forever. Now, if you take that concept, I'll dwell among you forever, it throws us right back to Revelation 21:3. The Lord will be in their midst. I will be their people. They will be my people and I will be their God forever. So here you see the call for a change of heart for Israel and to honor God properly and to stop following their own obstinate ways and to yield to God's ways. In Revelation, the Spirit inspires John, who takes him somewhere similar to Ezekiel's vision in fact, and shows him something, but it's not something that's on earth for Israel. It's something that's in heaven for all the faithful. And yet he says the very same thing. You're going to be cleansed. You're going to be brought here. You're going to be free from all this stuff and you're going to dwell with God forever. And so you really see a parallel here is he's talking about something Israel isn't going to understand. So he's using terms and this description that they can understand. But after the work of Jesus, this is further elaborated on when we see in the end that the people of God are dwelling among God in heaven where he dwells. It's not going to be the temple here where he dwells. It will be in heaven. But Israel is getting a description of the future in vague terms because it's a shadow of the things. It's a shadow. It's not the full revelation yet. Full revelation comes through Jesus and after Jesus. So he tells them, verse 10, son of man, describe the temple to the house of Israel that they may be ashamed of their iniquities. This is good. It says now, here's the purpose of all of this description: to make them ashamed. See, this is what faithfulness would be like. You know, the previous section, if you were faithful and these armies came from the ends of the earth to destroy you, you would be protected. If you were faithful, my temple would have been better and you would have had security. But you didn't, and I withdrew, and your temple was destroyed. But return to me and change your ways. Be ashamed of what you've done before, and I will create something even better for you. But here you just see this picture is, here's the purpose, that you may be ashamed of your iniquities, because this is what you prevented with your sin. It says, let them measure the plan. You know, and so now he's going to give a description. They're going to go out and they're going to calculate, what is this? What happened here? Verse 11, if they are ashamed of all that they have done, make known to them the design, its structure, its exits, its entrances, all its design, all its statutes, all its laws, and write it in their sight so they may observe the whole design and all its statutes and do them. This is the law of the house. Its entire area on top of the mountain all around shall be most holy. Behold, this is the law of the house. So now he's kind of describing a future law. It's the whole area is going to be most holy. It won't just be that one room in there that's the most holy place. The whole structure is most holy because the people who enter it will be most holy. So you just see this picture that he's drawing of, this is the house when you become righteous, or if you were righteous. And ultimately, the house where all the right, where only righteousness will dwell, is the temple in heaven. So really in Revelation, you're going to see that played out. So this is a critical section, 43:1-12, because it kind of gives you the purpose for this whole description. So now we're going to jump forward. Any thoughts or comments on that?
I got a little bit. Yeah. on the temple worship. Let's see if I can, my thoughts are all in my brain, if I can get them all out here. But on the temple worship, well, let me think about that for a little bit. I don't know if I can get it all out there right. So okay. Maybe in a minute I'll feel thoughts together. Sorry.
Yeah, no worries. Yeah, just let me know. So here, then we're going to have a description of more things, the altars and all that stuff. But one of the things that just you read in this and you say, is this figurative or literal? If this is a future temple, what's up with the sacrifice? It doesn't just say offer sacrifices. It describes specifically sin offerings. And here is the bulls that are going to atone for the transgression on the altar. After 7 days of doing this particular ritual, it will be holy. Now you start talking about that and talking in that way, and then say, this is all going to happen after Jesus returns. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't balance with the rest of what the scripture says. And this is one of those things where you just say, okay, well, this can't be, in my view, this can't be a future thing because it doesn't ring true with the rest of what the scripture says. That interpretation falls short in that. I would say what this is really kind of indicating is that it is calling them to a righteousness, but ultimately it's going to be turned to Christ and be part of the real substantive temple through Jesus Christ. Joe, go ahead.
I'm glad you kind of said all that, because God, okay, so the temple itself isn't holy. It's holy because God's presence And in order for God to be present, he has to cleanse the people, because he can't be in God can't be in the presence of sin. So when we think about it that way, what was my point? there's so much here. I'm trying to put it all together, but, so that whole thing was in preparation. So these people had to be cleansed. So when God says, so I can be in the presence of my people forever, and he means from that point of temple worship throughout forever eternity, right? So including in the new covenant. So in order for him to be in their presence, they had to do the temple worship. And what makes that place holy is God's presence. So that time when God left the temple, that was no longer a holy place. So I just wanted to point that little bit out.
Yeah, and I would probably reverse the way you say that as far as God can't be in the presence of sin. It's the other way. Sin can't be in the presence of God. And, you know, because we do see examples of God coming and being in the midst of people who are sinful, but the true presence of God, sin can't enter into. So just as a clarification there.
Yeah, that's probably a better way to put it.
Because he doesn't need to come be in our presence. Right. We need to go be in his presence. So I know that's what right. You're saying, but just as a clarification
Very good.
In Ezekiel 47, we have another aspect of this temple that really calls us to examine some things in Revelation. But I just want to look at this. And this is talking about, you know, this whole structure. And there's this little unique aspect to the structure. In 47, it says, then he brought me to the back door of the house, and behold, water was flowing from under the threshold of the house toward the east. For the house faced east, and the water was flowing from under, from the right side of the house, from south of the altar. This is just so cool to me, because you know he saw this because of it's like it wasn't in the center. And if you imagine the temple, you know, you have the temple structure. There's all this other stuff around it, but there's the actual temple structure behind the door, the first door. You'll look in there, you'll see the menorah, you see the showbread, the altar of incense. And so you're looking in there, it's covered in gold. You can see that area. That's the holy place. And then you see this veil. And behind that veil, you know, is the Ark of the Covenant. And so you're looking in the door, and the door is facing east. So you look east, and then you go ahead, and just outside the door is the altar where you burn your sacrifice. So outside the door, here's this altar, and it's centered on the door. So when you're offering your sacrifice, you're between the entrance of the temple and the altar. You're standing in the middle here, and when you lay your hands on the head of that animal, you're looking back one way, and there's that veil, and you know God's on his mercy seat looking out. And then you look the other way, and there's fire, which represents the judgment of God. And you're here seeking mercy to avoid judgment. And so that's where you're at. And then you cut the animal's throat. It wasn't the priest who cut the throat. It was actually the sinner who cut the throat. And it wasn't allowed to be done vicariously. So you couldn't, if you were a rich man, you couldn't send your servant. You had to go yourself. You're the one who cut the throat, killing the animal in order to atone for your sin before the mercy seat of God. So now you have this area, and that's where you do your worship. But then you're facing the temple, and he says on the right side, just off to the edge, there's this trickle of water coming down from under the out of the stones, I guess. And you see the stones are just this trickle of water. It's trickling down the steps. And you're like, it's almost like when I used to be in construction, I would replace water lines. So I was always kind of keeping my eye out. I knew what it looked like to see a water leak. So if it was a dry day and you see water running along the curb in front of someone's house, you're thinking, oh, they might have a leak in their water line. So you're like, hey, what's that water? That's the idea. And that's what he saw, a trickle. And what's that water? So that's what's happening here is from the right side of the house, from under the altar, verse 2, he brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the side to the outer gate by way of the gate that faces east. And behold, water was trickling from the south side. Then the man went out toward the east with a line in his hand, and he measured 1,000 cubits. So 1,000 cubits, I don't know how far that's going to be. And this is a cubit, which is a cubit in a span. So let's say 20 inches. So, you know, I don't know, 20,000 inches. I don't know how long that converts to in feet, but let's just say, you know, okay, about half a mile, maybe a third of a mile, something like that. Not very far, you know, a little bit of a walk. You go a third of a mile, and this trickle, you know, a little trickle of water becomes ankle deep river or creek, maybe. How did that happen? How does water that starts out a trickle and just a few feet become multiplied in that way? It doesn't talk about any other feeds. In fact, it eliminates that because this water comes from the temple. So how did it get more? Somehow it's magnifying. So this is not something, this is a miraculous flow of water. That's the point. It's a miraculous flow of water. Verse 3, when the man went out toward the east, a line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits and led me through the water, reaching the ankles. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, reaching the knees. Again, he measured 1,000, led me through the water, reaching the loins. Again, he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not ford, for the water had risen enough to swim in, a river that could not be forded. He said to me, "Son of man, have you seen this?" Then he brought me back to the bank of the river. Now, when I had returned, behold, on the bank of the river, there were very many trees on the one side and on the other. Then he said to me, "These waters go out toward the eastern region, go down to the Arabah, where they go towards the sea, being made to flow into the sea, and the waters of the sea become fresh. It will come about that every living creature which swarms in every place where the river goes will live, and there will be many, very many fish, and these waters will be there and will become fresh. So everyone will live where the river goes. And it will come about that the fishermen will stand beside it from the Engedi to the Eglaim, where there will be." So basically he describes this river. It flows east out of wherever the temple is. The temple is actually, it's not described as being in Jerusalem. It doesn't say where it's at. But it flows east and it ends up going into the Dead Sea and turning the water of the Dead Sea, which is like very concentrated salt water, where you can almost float, lay on top of the water, it's so thick. And that sea gets filled, that area gets filled with fresh water and fills up and becomes just like, I mean, really, what we saw in our little video, I thought it was an accurate description, is becomes like the Garden of Eden. You know, there's all these trees. Verse 12, the river on its banks on one side and the other will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit, and their fruit will not fail. They bear every month because water flows from the sanctuary, and their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing. So here you just see the end result is this water is going to flow into a dead place and make it live. And that living is going to be prolific life. It's the water from the sanctuary. I want to just take note here. And go with me to Revelation chapter 22, I believe verse 2. I'll start in verse 1. It says, "Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and there will no longer be any night. And they will not have need of light of a lamp or light of the sun, because God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever." So here you see this description of Ezekiel, almost word for word, transferred into heaven. The description here is not of a temple. It's of a city that is, you know, big, huge cube is the way it's described. And the city is the dwelling place of God. And in there, there's a river of life. And that river brings forth trees of life, and the leaves are for the healings of the nations. And so what you see here is a very close parallel to Ezekiel. What I would say is a clarification. Scripture defines what I described in Ezekiel as being a possible future for Israel. If they're faithful, which they didn't become faithful, and I don't think that their law could have made them faithful, but through Jesus, these things were realized. And so what you're seeing is a fulfillment of this in the age to come, where our Christianity, the treasure in heaven, is realized. So that's what I'm seeing in this Ezekiel, is you just see those two descriptions and you see, okay, this is what that's talking about here. Any thoughts or comments on this before we move forward? So the last of this chapter, it's kind of interesting. We won't read through it, but all it is a allotment of an inheritance. And it's very specific and precise what the allotments of the inheritance is going to be. But what I would say about it is a, you know, after Babylon, the original family inheritance of Israel is never restored in the same way. So you just don't have that. Pretty much Israel is going to be under the rule of some greater government until the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, where the nation of Israel effectively ceases to exist. And so, but what he's describing is inheritance. Now he's giving this perfect representation of inheritance. If you're faithful, you will inherit. But then later, you know, even then we see, I think that the parallel is for in Christianity, we inherit, and our inheritance will be for sure. And it's just like we read in Revelation, we're all going to inherit and reign with God. And that's what I would say the parallel to this is. So this last section is really, actually these last several chapters from like basically 37 to 48. It's kind of like this idealized, if you're faithful, here's what it will look like scenario for Israel. So they're being called to something higher. But ultimate fulfillment of these things are clarified in Revelation when a lot of those imagery and things are taken by, you know, John when he wrote Revelation, in order to clarify what is the ultimate fulfillment of these things in Jesus through for the faithful of Christ. And that's going to include faithful Jews and also faithful Gentiles. That's for the healing of the nations. It's not for the healing of the nation. It'll be for the healing of all nations. And that is really a fulfillment of the promise, the original promise to Abraham. Through your seed, all nations will be blessed. So you're going to see that. And so, but what we can see for ourselves, if you're faithful, God is your protector. And if you're faithful, there is a better temple, a better place to worship God than where you're at right now, even if where you're at is good. Because our hope is not here on this earth. It's not here in this place. And that's one of kind of the end mention. It's like the final call of Ezekiel is to faithfulness and steadfastness. You know, maybe these things would have been realized if they held to their faith. And now they're being described only to those who are willing to lay aside their sin and be faithful. So you just see this picture of faithfulness. And God's painting the vision of what it means to be faithful and what it means to serve God. So we wrap up these chapters. That's the imagery that you see in the end of Ezekiel and in these events here. That's at least what I would say is the high level understanding of the purpose of this. It is a callback to faithfulness. 43, I believe, was pretty helpful. And that says, tell them that you're showing them this so that they'll be ashamed of their iniquities, because the sin is what kept you from this. But the repentance is what will gain this for you. And that's the same thing for us. The sin is what keeps us from God. But repentance and faithfulness is what will allow us to realize the true promises of God when in the next life or in heaven. Any thoughts or comments before we wrap it up for today? Ezekiel was a great book, and you know, there's the two phases of it is the God's judgment and God keeps his word. And what's one of the things people like grace when they talk, where they like to talk about faith when it comes to all the good things of God, but God also promises punishment and judgment for those who are unfaithful. And that's not as often spoke about, but what we see here in Ezekiel is you see in the beginning of the chapter, the foretelling of the judgment when the people were rebellious. And once that was all realized, then they also realized Ezekiel's word is from God. And then he foretells a future hope if you're faithful. So that divides the book. And that's really the two sides of this is make your choice. As Moses said in Deuteronomy, maybe 30, actually maybe 26, he says, I put before you, life. What's he say? I put before you, I'm thinking life and liberty. I know that's that is not it. Let's see if I can find it real quick. I put before you life and prosperity and death and adversity. So choose life that you may live. And he's saying, here's a blessing and a curse, life and prosperity or death and adversity. Choose life that you may live. And that's really what Ezekiel says here. Here's death and adversity. You realized it, but choose life that you may live. And that's the call of Jesus. He presents before us death and adversity or life and prosperity. So choose life that you may live. And that's the call for all the faithful. And that's what we would call you to today as well.